Golden State Media Concepts bring you the Bible Study Podcast. Reflect and journey the Bible as together we study God's Word and be inspired. Bible study made fun and informative for all ages. It's the Golden State Media Concepts Bible Study Podcast.
Welcome to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast, brought to you by the GSMC Podcast Network. I am your host, Sarah, and I am happy to have you with me again for the second half of our lectionary readings for the 17th Sunday after Pentecost, which was, of course, this last Sunday, September 16th. Today is September 19th, and while this has nothing to do with today's episode, I do just have to point out that September 19th, for some reason that I forget, is Talk Like a Pirate Day. I promise I won't do the podcast talking like a pirate, but who came up with Talk Like a Pirate Day, and why don't we talk like pirates more? I have no idea why we would talk like pirates more, but it is kind of a funny holiday, and the world is full of funny holidays. Today just happens to be one of them. So, on Sunday's episode, we talked about the Old Testament texts assigned for this week. And this week, or this episode, we'll talk about the New Testament texts. Those come to us today from James and the Gospel of Mark. So let's go ahead and get started with the reading from James. It comes to us from James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And those verses are as follows. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For all of us make many mistakes. Anyone who makes no mistakes in speaking is perfect, able to keep the whole body in check with a bridle. If we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Or look at ships. Though they are so large that it takes strong winds to drive them, yet they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great exploits. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire! And the tongue is a fire. The tongue is placed among our members as a world of iniquity. It stains the whole body, sets on fire the cycle of nature, and is itself set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by the human species, but no one can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and brackish water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, yield olives or a grapevine figs? No more can salt water yield fresh. Again, that is James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and that is a lot. The first thing that jumps out at me is that first verse, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And that almost seems to not quite go with the rest of this passage. But what strikes me as interesting is that so often, you know, other parts of the Bible talk about the gifts that people are given and, you know, the gifts of a teacher. And it's always presented as being a good thing, not the best thing or the only thing, because of course Christ's body is made up of many members, all who have certain skills and certain gifts, etc. So teachers are one important part of the body of Christ, but this says not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And we could take that in all kinds of directions with today's society and how we view teachers, and I have nothing but respect for teachers who work so incredibly hard to educate our children. But it then moves on to, for all of us make many mistakes. And so you think, okay, wait, where's he going with this? It almost would make more sense to me to just start talking about, you know, to start here. All of us make many mistakes. Anyone who makes no mistakes in speaking is perfect. And then goes on to talk about this whole, you know, it seems like there's a series of non sequiturs when we start. The teachers, then the mistakes, then keeping the whole body in check with a bridle, the horses, then to ships, and then a great forest is set ablaze by a small fire. But then we find out that he's talking about the tongue, a very small part of our body, right? And yet it has so much. The tongue is quite powerful when you think about it, because of course the tongue is how many of us speak, and its ability to, well, I really like, I think my favorite part of this this text is, with it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. And have you ever thought about that? That with our same being, and we don't have to necessarily think of it as our tongue, however we speak, you know, some people speak in sign language, etc. There are different ways of communicating. Some people speak through writing, but with our same being, with our same self, we bless God. And then we often turn around and curse those who are made in the likeness of God. We say terrible things about our brothers and sisters in Christ. We say terrible things about our neighbors. And you know that saying, do you kiss your mother with your mouth, with that mouth? Well, it kind of makes me think, do you bless God with that mouth? Because you're blessing God, but you are not respecting or caring for God's children. And that's really what I get out of this text. I do want to look at some commentary for this to see what else is going on here, because for me, that's really the heart of it. This commentary is from Margaret Amer, the First Presbyterian Church, Shreveport, D. Thomason Professor of New Testament, Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Austin, Texas. And she says, metaphors abound in James 3, 1 through 12. Yes, they do, Margaret. And these metaphors can often obscure the point that James is trying to make in this passage. A point not about speech in general, or even about teaching, despite the way he begins this chapter. James's warning, she says in the beginning about teaching, concerns one specific aspect of teaching, and that is how teachers speak. That is the control teachers have over what they say, which makes more sense, right? Because then it moves on in that vein. Teachers of James's day gave public discourses to which students and other hearers gathered round. Imagine how easily someone might be led astray by a misplaced or unintended word within that discourse. Yet, who could imagine a teacher that never once misspoke, never once chose an unfortunate word or phrase? Can you imagine anyone who never misspeaks? I open my mouth all the time and things pop out that I go, whoa, wait, what? Where did that come from? So she says that today's passage invites meditation on the singular importance of teachers in our lives, particularly the impact of a teacher's word on the life of those who hear her. So he then continues his discussion with two metaphors, the horse's bit and the ship's rudder. And he makes a similar point with each of those, how they aren't very large, and yet they control something much larger than they are. And then moving on to this image of the tongue and how it too is very small, but can control something much larger. And then he shifts metaphors again. The tongue is now a flame that lights a forest fire, right? There's a lot going on. But she says that pure and undefiled religion, to James, remains unstained by the world. Thus, argues James, the tongue has the capability of destroying one's religious practice and that of one's community. That is a huge thing, right? That's a huge thing for one small tongue to be able to do. Here, James invites meditation on destructive speech more broadly defined. One might, for instance, think critically about racist speech, vitriol against immigrants, or the practice of trolling on social media, just to name a few things that we do. And those aren't all, you know, trolling on social media, that's your keyboard, right? That's not your tongue, but still, cursing God's children. So in chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, James reaches the climax of this part of the letter. She asks, why does James consider the tongue a restless evil full of deadly poison? Consider, says James, how we the church speak. We bless God, and with the same tongue we curse one another. Then he moves on to more metaphors, the gathering of olives from a fig tree, or brackish water and fresh water coming from the same spring, etc., etc. James here invites consideration of how we speak to one another as members of the church. What kinds of output do our mouths produce? James invites a consideration of speaking to one another as informed by the ways we speak to God. For as James reminds us, we are each made in God's image. James also invites us to consider the importance of silence. Silence not only as a means to listen for God, but also as a spiritual practice of bridling our tongues. That, I like the way she brings up the metaphors and she puts them in context, but she cuts through them as well. Because that, as she says, the main message can get lost in these verses. You know, he's here, he's there, he's jumping all around, there's fire, there's tongues, there's horses and ships and fig trees, everything you can imagine. And it's 12 verses that really do boil down to the way we speak about God and then the way we speak to and about each other. And I like that she wraps it up with making this a spiritual practice. So we are made in God's image. We worship God, we study God's word, etc. How does studying God's word, how does being made in God's image affect the way we then treat each other? Does it affect the way we treat each other? And this can be a spiritual practice. You know, she says bridling your tongue, but we've talked about silence before and how that can be difficult. But to sit in silence and listen for God's word, to sit in silence and just soak in God's word, but also sometimes to sit in silence so we're not saying something that we don't need to be saying. Because we don't always need to criticize, right? We don't always need to make the snarky comment. We don't always need to curse our brothers and sisters. Sit in silence and listen to what God is telling you to say to your brothers and sisters in Christ. We do have to take our first break of the podcast. When we come back, we'll be turning our attention to the Gospel from Mark assigned for this week. So stay tuned. You're listening to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast, and I will be right back.
Want to find out what movies to go see? Then check out the GSMC Movie Podcast. It's your ticket to the latest movies, whether it's a new blockbuster event, romantic, comedy, or action flick. This show has got it all covered. They talk some what to go see now. Don't bother. What's hot on Netflix and everything in between? That's GSMCpodcast.com/movie-podcast. When it's all about the movies, it has to be this new show. Don't forget to like them on Facebook and follow them on Twitter. Visit GSMCpodcast.com for more info.
Welcome back to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast. Before the break, we were talking about the text assigned this week from the book of James, chapter 3. And now we are moving on to the gospel reading, and we are working our way through the Gospel of Mark, as you know. This week, that reading comes to us from Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 38, and those verses are as follows. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all of this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Jesus called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any of you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." That is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 38, and probably a lot of familiar things in there for many of you. Those who would be my disciples, if you have to take up your cross, etc. There's a lot in here. Today's reading is actually, in almost every way possible, the center of Mark's gospel. In fact, it stands quite literally near the dead center of Mark's work. It marks the major transition in the story from Jesus' ministry of opposing all that oppresses God's people, and he does that by healing, feeding, casting out demons, and all of those things that we've been reading and talking about Jesus doing, to Jesus's journey to the cross. So there's this shift. We are at the halfway point, and Mark is shifting his attention away from Jesus's ministry and his healing and teaching, etc., and now shifting, preparing us as the readers. Jesus is preparing the disciples, but we are prepared as readers then to know what is coming. We are journeying with Jesus to the cross now at this point. But this section also summarizes the essence of the kingdom of God and why it can be so hard for us to accept that kingdom. The word Christ has not appeared since the gospel's opening verse. So here we are, 8 chapters later, and this is the second time that the word Christ has appeared. We've had 7+ chapters of Jesus's ministry, of questions asked about his true identity and authority, and the answers to those questions have come from unexpected places. But those who are following Jesus have yet to truly understand who he is and what his ministry is meant to accomplish. As so often happens, the disciples are kind of the last ones to know, or maybe the last ones to really figure things out. I sometimes think maybe they were too close to it. They were traveling with Jesus. Maybe they started to just take things for granted, whereas people that Jesus encountered, through healing, through teaching, etc., had an outside perspective. They were able to see what the disciples couldn't. And at this point, Jesus and his disciples have been all over Galilee. If you remember when we start, pretty much each section, it's Jesus went here, or Jesus traveled here, Jesus journeyed from here. Now we are on the outskirts of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asks the disciples two important questions. He starts with, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And they answer both. They answer the first with comparisons to important biblical figures. Well, some people say you're the Messiah. Some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah. Elijah, John the Baptist, not the Messiah. And then Peter. Oh, God bless Peter. I love Peter, but I feel so bad for him all the time. He gets it right. Finally, he gets it right. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Messiah." He has this flash of insight that Jesus is more than just their teacher, more than just their rabbi. He's more than just some miracle worker who's traveling around healing people. He has this insight suddenly that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. And then as we have this insight and maybe finally the disciples are starting to realize who exactly they've been traveling with this whole time, Jesus begins to explain what it means to be the Messiah. And no one, maybe especially Peter, can believe it, because the Jews, including Jesus' Jewish disciples, were looking for a powerful leader, maybe a military leader, maybe a king like David, right? And they were definitely disappointed with Jesus' pronouncement of what it meant to be the Messiah. That was not the kind of Messiah they were looking for. So Jesus's claim, or Peter's claim, excuse me, that Jesus is the Messiah is actually a really astounding statement, because so far, Jesus hasn't done anything that looks particularly Christ-like, Messiah-like. Peter can't be saying, "You know, the stuff you're doing, Jesus, reminds me of those obscure references we find in some writings about someone who was anointed and divinely authorized to deliver us from oppression." No. Mm-mm. By calling Jesus the Christ at this point in the story, Peter declares that he thinks Jesus is the one who will purify Jewish society, who will reestablish Israel's supremacy among the nations, who will usher in a new era of peace and holiness. Peter is expecting huge things from Jesus. So it's no wonder then that Peter kind of freaks out about what Jesus tells him is going to happen to him as the Messiah. I mean, he's looking for this, they're all looking for this certain type of Messiah, and now Jesus is talking about suffering, rejection, being killed. And we have to think, Peter's probably wondering, weren't you paying attention to when I said you were the Messiah, when you were the Christ? Don't you know what that means? And that makes me think of the Princess Bride. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. I feel like that's what Peter's thinking. You keep using the word. I don't think Messiah means what you think it means. On that very silly note, let's go ahead and take another break. And when we come back, we'll be finishing up talking about the Gospel of Mark for this week. So stay tuned. You're listening to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast, and I will be right back.
Tired of searching the vast jungle of podcasts? Now listen close and hear this out. There's a podcast network that covers just about everything that you've been searching.
Hey!
The Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network is here. Nothing less than a podcast bliss with endless hours of podcast coverage. From news, sports, music, fashion, cooking, entertainment, fantasy, football, and so much more. So stop lurking around and go straight out to the Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network. Guaranteed to fill that podcast itch. Whatever it may be. Visit us at www.gsmcpodcast.com. Follow us on Facebook and Twitter. And download us on iTunes, SoundCloud, and Google Play.
Welcome back to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast, and we are talking about the Gospel for this Sunday, from the Gospel of Mark, and we're talking about Peter's assertion that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, but that has a very different meaning than what Jesus then talks about. Everything Jesus describes in verse 31, in fact, essentially disqualifies him from being that person that the disciples are imagining, that Messiah that the disciples are imagining. So Peter gets the title right, but he gets the meaning wrong. His confession uses technically accurate language, but he cannot yet see what that actually means. He uses the right term, but he's missing the big picture. Jesus's identity doesn't just include his eventual death and resurrection. It's actually defined by those things. And that would have been really hard to understand. Lacking the gift of hindsight that we have, we know Jesus's story. We know how it actually turns out, right? Lacking this gift of hindsight, how would we have reacted to what Jesus was telling us if we had this very specific set of qualifications for what we thought the Messiah would be? How would we react if Jesus then started talking about betrayal, arrest, torture, death, etc.? They're having to readjust their entire way of thinking. This is not the Messiah that they thought they were getting. And what about us? We may not always get the God we want, right? Because, let's back up. Jesus's announcement is that, okay, often backing up here. We look to God for strength, right? Often, and that's exactly what the disciples are picturing the Messiah as being, is this strong, maybe military leader who will do certain things and restore Israel to what it was before Roman occupation. And Jesus is saying, in fact, God actually often comes to us and meets us in our weakness. How much more weak can you get than God sending God's son as this newborn tiny baby? Very vulnerable. Very, very vulnerable. Jesus moves on from describing what it means to be the Messiah to telling his followers what it actually means to follow. And then these are more familiar words, right? We get the denying of oneself, taking up the cross, saving and losing one's life, etc. Those are really familiar verses, but again, they are probably not what the disciples were expecting to hear. The phrase losing your life is important to understanding not just Mark's story of Jesus, but the whole of Jesus's ministry and mission, as well as the kingdom of God itself. These words turn out to be for Jesus as he does, in fact, lose his life and finds it again in the resurrection. They turn out to be true for Jesus. Could this also be literally true for us? Obviously, eventually we're all going to die, and we place our trust in the promises of the resurrection that will give us everlasting life with God even after death. But in what ways have we also experienced losing our life as the key to receiving it back again? For instance, when we give a gift to another, do we often recognize how much we receive in return? Or have you discovered on occasion that only by loving another do you feel yourself to be loved? Or have you ever gone without so that someone else could have more and then felt richer as a result of that going without? Or that there's no better way to find a friend than first to be a friend, right? And that unexpected rewards can come through sacrifice. There's numerous examples that we could bring up. It's easiest for me to see these examples in my nieces. You know, I'm always bringing up my nieces, and I so often see God's work in children, whether that's my nieces or whether that's the children I used to work with or the children that I encounter at church, etc. They're so open, especially when they're younger, you know, before they get to kind of that adolescent teenage years, and then things shift a little bit. But think of those small children in your life who are so open with their love, and they're so open to giving and receiving, that when I'm with them, I often feel like I'm the one who receives a wonderful gift simply because I love these amazing little humans. It almost seems unfair how much I get out of that relationship, you know, just for loving them. And it inspires me to constantly strive and seek to make those relationships better so that they always, always know my love for them, even when they do go through those teenage years. And several of them are there. One of them's now in her 20s. So how do I show them my love for them and that it's always there? In these kinds of loving gifts, we're given glimpses of the inverted logic of the kingdom of God. It's inverted logic because it's so dramatically different than the logic that runs the kingdom of the world that we live in, right? That logic, the logic of the world, suggests that the only way to find security is through possessions or power or wealth or some combination thereof, and that only by having more can we be happy. Only by satisfying all of our wants can we ever be content. That logic, this earth logic, operates on a notion of absolute scarcity, and therefore it pits us against each other in kind of a winner-takes-all competition when it comes to love. It's all around us because it's the logic behind almost every advertising campaign, right? Think about every commercial you've ever seen and how it makes you think you need this product and how that product is going to make everything better. But it's also behind political rhetoric. It's also behind commercial decisions, etc., etc. And this was the logic that was the driving force behind so many things that were going on. I mean, that is the driving force, excuse me. This is the logic that is the driving force behind so many things. You know, we gather, we must have this. I need this, right? I deserve this. And there's a lot to be said about that kind of thinking. But against all of this, Jesus urges us to give of ourselves, to put others first, to take up burdens on behalf of others, of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And doesn't that sound different and also similar to what we read in James, right? What if we were to speak to our neighbors the way we speak to God, or think of our neighbors the way we think of God loving us? So it's no wonder that the disciples disbelieved what Jesus said, but not just the disciples. It's no wonder that eventually Jesus' ministry was rejected by so many people, and his ministry ended on the cross. It's no wonder that his words are met with skepticism when he says that in order to enter the kingdom of God, you need to be last, not first. Jesus here is proclaiming an anti-kingdom, and it's so utterly opposite of what we imagine a kingdom should be. And this logic that seems so opposite to all we have encountered actually invites us to discover ourselves and our lives by receiving our identity as beloved children rather than trying to earn it through accomplishments, through wealth, through power, etc. We're receiving our identity. We're not earning it. It invites us to find our purpose in serving others rather than in accomplishing, in accumulating goods. It invites us to imagine that our lives and the lives of those around us have infinite worth simply because God chooses to love us apart from anything we've ever done or not done, anything we've ever said or not said. God's kingdom is about life, not the pseudo-life that we've been persuaded by advertisers is the best we can expect, but real, honest-to-goodness life. Can you imagine a place where people felt they could really be themselves and know that they were loved and accepted as themselves? That's the challenge and the invitation that Jesus offers here. All we have to do is, here it is, it's so simple. All we have to do is trade what we've been led to believe in life, that believe is life, for what really is life. And that's incredibly hard because so much money and energy has gone into those advertising campaigns. It's gone into convincing us that the best we can expect is some sort of process where we only get what we deserve, right? Well, thank God we don't get what we deserve. Thank goodness we get what God thinks we deserve. So if we can let go, even for a few minutes, if we can let go of all of that earthly thinking rather than kingdom of God thinking, we'll discover that God still loves to create out of nothing, to raise the dead to new life, and to give each and every one of us so much more than we either deserve or we can even imagine. That's the logic of God's kingdom, which is almost the exact opposite of the logic that the world would tell us, right? But that is the truth that will lead us to the gift of life. Nothing on earth can give us that same gift of happiness and love that taking up our cross and being followers of Christ can give us. And so hopefully as we go through the rest of this week, we can experience that joy as we follow Jesus, as we strive to love as God loves us, as we strive to give love, as we receive love from God. And that seems like a really great place to end, right? I encourage you to think about that, to go through life and notice the places where you are giving and receiving love and how those reflect your relationship with God. Thank you so much for joining me. Please join me again on Sunday when we'll be turning our attention to the text assigned for the 18th Sunday after Pentecost. Until then, have a great week, and please remember that you are a beautiful and beloved child of God. Thank you.
You've been listening to the Golden State Media Concepts Bible Study Podcast, part of the Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network. You can find this show and others like it at www.gsmcpodcast.com. Download our podcast on iTunes, Stitcher, SoundCloud, and Google Play. Just type in GSMC to find all the shows from the Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network, from movies to music, from sports to entertainment, and even weird news. You can also follow us on Twitter and on Facebook. Thank you, and we hope you have enjoyed today's program.